Thank you. I am old. My wife and I, my wife is in his physical years. She was born just a little bit before I was, as far as just the birth. But I always tell her I am 10 days older than her spiritually. I really am her elder, so don't forget that. Actually, I don't say it that way. Growing up in the church, I was in a Lutheran church. From the time I could remember, we went to this church that was in Chinook, Montana, mostly a few, couple years, I guess, in another town nearby. But most of the time, it was this old, old church. And the story goes that that church had actually been taken and moved from a town about 25 miles away by horses. That's how long ago it had been moved into Chinook, Montana. Evidently, there were very few going to the congregation wherever it was before, and so they moved it. But it was this building, and they brought it in, and every single week for week after week, we never missed church services. We just didn't. Grandma would have had fits if that would have taken place. But we had either 9 o'clock services or 11 o'clock services. Most of the time, 9 o'clock services, because you want to make use of the rest of the day on Sunday and not waste it by just, going to church. So it was a 9 o'clock service, basically. And week after week, we went to the same building that was 2-3 blocks away. It was a Lutheran church. It was the true church of God. It was the only true church of God, and the Catholics were going to go to hell. So you don't want to go to their building. You don't want to go to the Jehovah's Witnesses building. In that town, I think the only number of buildings more than the church buildings were the bars. Chinook, Montana had plenty of bars, probably 14 bars and 13 churches, something like that. A church on basically every corner. And that's not a lie. That is the truth. I'm telling you, I'm not exaggerating at all. But I found out then at the age of 16 that maybe that there were other churches that had the truth. So I went to the Catholic Church and the Church of Christ and the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, visited all those churches and entered their building and sat through the service. And then I found out that these church buildings weren't actually churches, that the church was the people. So here all my life I had gone to this building, and I thought that was the church. I really did. If I went to another building, that was the church. Well, I went to college knowing now that the church was the people. And I was put on the janitor crew, and about the first week I was there, I don't think I had attended church yet, I was washing the windows, a crew of us, of some of the houses that were the faculty homes. And it was open, and the kitchen window was open, and I was there washing the window, and there were two evangelist wives that were talking, and they were talking about what they were going to wear to church. And in my mind, I thought, well, wait a minute here. The church is not a building, so why would they be wearing something? Why would they be going to a church building and wondering what they should wear? Now, they had the right idea in mind, but I'm young and I'm real analytical now, and I'm being real specific. And to me, they were making a mistake by calling it a church. Well, I got over that, and I realized that still, when you go to church now, you can go to the people. But that's the whole point of the sermon today. It's called The Church, the Body of Christ. The Church, the Body of Christ. All that for that specific purpose statement. But it is important that we recognize what a church is. So today's sermon is The Church, the Body of Christ. It is interesting as we go through the scriptures. And by the way, before I forget, I was reminded by my wife that if you're not sure whether your money made it, the form where you were ordering some meal made it to Mr. Blackwell, you can email him. Go ahead and email him. But anyway, when you take the Bible and you take a look at the term church, it's easy to think of a church building in Ephesus or one in whatever area Paul is writing to. There were so many. Galatia would be a region, so there'd be a bunch of churches there. So you just start through after the book of Acts, you get the church in Rome, then you get the church in Corinth, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippi it would be, or however Mr. Johnson would pronounce it, and Colossae, and all of these areas. And you think of the church there. And if we're not careful, and I think maybe we're over it, that we don't think of a building anymore, but if we're not careful, we may think of a building. And again, most of us probably don't think that way because we have been in church, among church, in church, which, for a long time. We still use the term, don't we? In church. Perhaps not so wrong. We don't want to get picky here. But you go through the Bible and you can see the word church mentioned so many times, so many times. It's interesting the analogies that are given when God talks about his church. So we're going to check out what the Apostle Paul said about marriage and go to Ephesians 5. And later on we'll see that in the book of Ephesians there's a lot about the church. But here's what's interesting when he goes through the subject of marriage, Ephesians 5. He says in verse 22, wives, submit. Verse 23, he talks about Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So he's making an analogy here. And then he goes to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives because Christ loved the church. And the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, when you come to the end of it, after giving instruction concerning marriage and the analogy with Jesus Christ loving the church, he says, verse 31, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's a great mystery, because I'm really not talking about marriage, is what he said. So all of that. And he said, I'm really not talking about marriage. I am talking about Jesus Christ and the church. Now, I suspect that most of the time when a couple is a newlywed or they're there making their vow before God, they're not thinking of the one being, well, being like Christ and the other being like the body. They're probably thinking of marriage and kids and family and, you know, establishing yourself as now a unit in society, and this is going to be away from parents, of course, but still it's a husband and wife. And most of the time, I don't think I did when I first got married, I didn't think in terms of the body of Christ and Christ in the church. I don't think most of us did. I didn't wake up every morning. I didn't wake up on my honeymoon thinking Christ in the church. I thought of having to spend all day with my wife again, the second day, and not being able to. No, we didn't think of that at all. It was not that. But in the mind of God, you can stop to think, in the mind of God, what he's thinking when two people are married. He's thinking Christ in the church. And in marriage, if two people actually thought more about our marriage is really about Christ in the church, I think the marriages would be much stronger more often, because we would think in those terms and not in just physical terms. We are so physical in everything we do, of course, and that's understandable because we eat physical food, we sit in physical chairs, everything is physical. But if we would think in terms of, you know, this marriage now, this woman that I married, this man that I married, this is about Christ in the church. And we are one flesh like Christ in the church. One body. You see where I'm going with this. So when it comes to understanding the church, we have to understand it from a marriage standpoint of view. And it also says here in verse 29, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So it's also saying in a marriage, you know, you don't hate your wife, you don't hate your husband. You're one flesh and you're going to treat your mate just like you treat your own body. And that kind of throws a different light on everything that we do in marriage too, doesn't it? If we really would be thinking that way. Because most of the time, we kind of separate that. Little light afflictions get in the way. They do in marriage. And communication, especially when my wife can't hear, or I can't hear. You heard the story, didn't you, where the guy comes in and he says, honey, what's for dinner? And he doesn't hear anything, so he walks five feet closer. Honey, what's for dinner? He doesn't hear a thing. Honey, what's for dinner? Now he's 15 feet closer. Nothing. He comes up right behind her and says, honey, I've asked you 3 times what's for dinner. You've got hearing problems. And she says, I've answered you 3 times. So who had the hearing problem? Basically, it was the husband in this case. And as we get older, we tend to have hearing problems, and the communication starts going downhill, or the character building starts going uphill, because we tend to need to build more character and have more patience when we are married just because we can't hear too well. How many of you have experienced that? Yeah, we all have. If you have a lot of hearing problems, then you haven't experienced it because it's everybody else's fault, right? So, again, you have this in marriage then with 2 people. What about more than 2 people? If you just take 2 people, and that is Jesus Christ and the church, then what else is going on here? Well, we'll take a look at the Jews and the Gentiles. In Romans 3, we see that from the beginning of the New Testament church, as we call it, but from the beginning of the establishment of the Church of God in the New Testament, you have a problem among 2 different groups of people, and that is the Jews and the Gentiles. The history of all of that, of course, is that it was only the Jews, basically, with a few who even came out from Egypt that were not Jews. They were not Israelites. But overall, throughout history, you had the Israelites who were God's people. And the Gentiles were really a problem. In fact, if I had the time and took you there, I'm not going to do it, but later on in the book of Acts, we find that Paul was talking to the Israelites about the Messiah. And he is talking and talking. They're listening to him. They're listening to him because they're interested in the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, they yell out, and they say, this guy is not fit to live. And you know what prompted that? It says in the story that it was just one word. When they mentioned one word, the crowd just went crazy. And that word was Gentile. When they heard that God was also going to allow the Gentiles to come into the church, that's when they said, this guy's not fit to live. Literally, you look it up. It's chapter 22 in Acts. But not right now, because you won't hear anything I say for the next 2 minutes. But anyway, the point is in all of this that the Jews and Gentiles were a problem in the early church for a long, long time. In fact, it took, as we know, approximately, 18 years to settle the problem of the Gentiles coming into the church and being saved exactly the same way that the Jews were being saved. Now, we can ask the question, why in the world do we have so much about that in the Bible? Because you read about that problem continually from the Apostle Paul. And I would submit to you, and I'm sure it's right, that we are to learn a lesson by the problems that the Jews and Gentiles had. And that is, there's one body, that everybody, no matter male, female, slave, free, Gentile, or Jew, are exactly all the same. So we go over to Romans 3 and verse 9 it would be. And in the subtitle right above this verse, I have a conclusion. It says, conclusion. And the conclusion is in verse 9 of Romans 3, what then are we Israelites? Because Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, remember. He was of the house of Judea, or Judah. In the land of Judea, it would be the, well, you guess. We'll just stop here and I'll throw this out, this question. Which three tribes were in the house of Judah? It was Judah, but that's no fair because it's house of Judah. So you got to pick the other two. It was Levi and Benjamin. Right, Levi and Benjamin. So it was the Levites and Norwegians, basically, is what we think. But whatever the case, Paul was a Benjaminite. And he is saying, though, and I might mention here that the Jews, when you read Jews, that's a word that just represents all of the Israelites. When you read Greeks, it's a word that represents the Gentiles, the ones who were not Jews. In fact, there's a question in the Bible quiz, who were the Gentiles? And the answer was anyone who was not a Jew. So if you read Jews and Gentiles, anybody who is not a Jew is the right answer. We both got 100 this time. If I don't get 100, I just don't tell you. But here we find then that Paul is saying, look, everybody's the same. Everybody's the same. And why is that? Well, in Romans 2, you find that he mentions that the Gentiles now are obedient to God. This is how he leads into it, that they have the law of God in their hearts. And what he's saying here is the Gentiles have received God's Spirit and they're in the church. That's how he leads into it. Very important to understand that in verse 14 and 15. These Gentiles have the law of God written in their hearts, right? I think we've mentioned that many times because that was misunderstood years ago. In fact, Mr. Kevin Epps just wrote another article on that same subject that he wrote probably 15 years ago. Changed the article around a little bit, and I mentioned that, I believe, in fact, a couple weeks ago, didn't I? But anyway, what we do is come down to, again, verse 26, and we see why we are all one. What is binding us as a body? Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, ain't those Gentiles as good as those Jews? That's what he's saying. They're just as good. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, nor is, that means in the flesh, that means, well, you remember Mr. Johnson in one of his classes on FI Online? He gave us all the understanding of what happens over there in Israel to prove that you are a Jew. If you'll remember what he said, to prove you're a Jew, you drop your pants. Remember that? Okay, not in front of the opposite sex, but basically you're circumcised is what it is. And this is what he's talking about. And I think you can't get it any more plain than the way he described it. Verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. So he is a Jew. Very important. He is a Jew. So what we have here then, you have a oneness being in the same tribe all of a sudden. When we are baptized, we are in the same tribe as Jesus Christ. We do become a Jew. And so, if you're around a Jew and you're talking, you can say, well, I'm a Jew too. And they're not going to believe you, though, because you may not look like a Jew. Especially if you are of Japheth, or if you are of Ham. Then they're not going to believe you. Most of the time, they won't. There are the Ethiopian Jews who claim that they're Jews. And who knows, they may have 1%. I always said my wife was a Jew. I thought she was 100% a Jew. Then we took that DNA test, 23andMe, and we found out that she didn't have one bit of Jew in her. Now, she was a parsimonious Scot, is what she was. Parsimonious means stingy. Parsimonious means she can squeeze a penny for all it's worth and get a better deal than a Jew. Okay. But anyway, that's how it turned out. But bottom line here, you have us being a Jew, and then also if you take this to other scriptures, you could go to 1 John and it says, look, we're going to see him like he is, that is Jesus Christ, because we will be like him. So not only will we be a Jew, we will be like him. And what that means is not that we will look like twins, triplets, quadruplets, quintuplets, you know, or whatever. It means we will have exactly the same character as him. So Christ, the Jew in us. Let's go to Galatians. So we'll talk about this next and show how this works and show how much emphasis there is in the Bible concerning the church. How does this figure in, I guess we would say, with the church and the body of Christ? Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Here it says, because you are sons, verse 6. Now, well, let's go up to verse 29 in chapter 3. Okay, if you are Christ. Now, what is that? If you are Christ, then you can be the seed of Abraham and you can inherit the promise of the kingdom of God. Okay, immortality. We inherit immortality and we inherit the kingdom of God. So, if we're Christ, well, how in the world do we become Christ? How does that take place? Well, you drop down in chapter 40, verse 6, and it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Now, if you have the Spirit of His Son, now you are Christ, and now you are an inheritor because you are the seed of Abraham, is what it's saying. When I make the statement, if I read earlier in Galatians 3, that only one seed gets to inherit the kingdom. Some people in the past have looked at me, and it's like, how can only one seed inherit? And the answer is, you have to have the mind of Christ. Better yet, you have to be in one body called the body of Christ. Again, you look at this oneness and this literal body. So if we took any one of you and said, okay, this person represents the body of Christ, just one person, and that one person is going to inherit the kingdom of God, just one, but now with the spiritual analogy, it's all of us being in a body. Does that really happen? Well, it says here, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. In verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. Now, what happens then is if we all have that same Spirit, we become part of our body. In other words, if you take two people and try to take an organ from one of them and put it into this other person, you have a transplant, maybe a kidney transplant, then they have to give you a drug normally that will counter your body rejecting their kidney because their kidney does not really fit into your body. So there are people who are on this medication all of their life after a transplant so that their body will not reject the kidney from another person. Well, in this case, there's no rejection because when we are made part of the body of Jesus Christ, we have to actually get rid of everything that we were. We literally die spiritually. But literally spiritually, is there such a thing as literally spiritually? I don't know if you can say that. But we are going through a death process. That's what baptism is. We died, and then we rose with Christ, is what it talks about in Romans 6. So you've got the forming now of a new body, the death of the old, and literally receiving the Spirit of God. And what happens then? So you have Christ being formed in you. And if Christ is formed in us, then could we, if Christ is formed in me, and we have literally two bodies here, Christ is here, and I'm here, but Christ is formed in me, can you make a transplant and my body doesn't reject what I'm receiving from him? You see what we have here now. We have such a close oneness. So the Spirit of Christ does what? Actually, I've got 5 points here, and we're at the fourth one already. The first one is the analogy of marriage. The second one was the Jews and Gentiles becoming one. The third one was Christ, then the Jew in us. Christ, the Jew in us. And the fourth is the Spirit of Christ does what? So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, with Passover coming up, I've basically wanted to talk about the church, the body of Christ, because it has a lot to do with the Passover too, where we understand. And we'll come back to chapter 11 later on. But first of all, 1 Corinthians 12, starting out in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So he uses a physical analogy. In my body, I'm one body, but I've got many members, some which work better than others. So I've got hands, I've got arms, I've got legs, I've got toes, I've got a neck, and this is what he's talking about. And we all understand that analogy. But God wants us to take that understanding and translate it into a spiritual understanding. So all of the members of one body are in one body, being many, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit now, what happens when we receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Remember, God said, your sons, I have sent you the Spirit of Christ. If that didn't happen, guess what? We would not inherit, because the inheritance goes to one. And if we're not in that body, and if we're not proving that we're in that body, then what? Why is it that you have in the book of Malachi God actually having a book, and as people are assembled and they're talking to one another, he writes our name down in the book? It's really interesting, because when you think of what church means, and I haven't even brought out the definition yet, but when you think of what church means, God wants to see us doing something, and then he makes sure that our name is written in a book. And I think it's the book of life. I really think it's the same book. It's based on the Spirit of God, placed always, because you can't be written in the book of life unless you have the Spirit of God. But there's something that God looks for when our names are written in the book of life. So we have then one Spirit. By one Spirit, we are immersed into one body. So when you're baptized, you've got two things happening as far as an immersion. The first one is immersed into water. We don't have the Spirit of God yet, but when we're immersed into water, that's the death of the old man. We come up in newness of life because we have made a covenant now, right before we go under. It's a covenant that we make with God, and we promise God that we have repented of our sins and we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And the only way we can be saved is what? By having God's Spirit. The only way. When I read the term salvation, and salvation can come only through Jesus Christ, and when I read the word Savior, and Christ is our Savior, the key in that is the Spirit. Because we read in Romans, if the Spirit of God, of Christ, and God too, is not in us, then we won't be changed to a spirit being. But anyway, we have this name written in the book of life when God sees something going on. Anyway, we have that second immersion then, that second baptism, when the minister lays hands on us. He's not giving us a spirit. Now, I've had that question asked by some people. It's been some time, but when ministers have left the church, I've had members tell me, well, you know, that minister who left the church baptized me. Do I have to be baptized again? And thankfully, no, because he is just God's instrument asking God to give you the Spirit of God. You don't have to be baptized again because the Spirit comes from God. Does it come through the minister's hands? No, it's symbolic. It comes from God right into us. You know, it's not like the movies where you have something going on and there's a big buzz and the guy turns to fire, you know, and he does something and now, you know, passes it on. That's not the way it goes at all. Not from my understanding. Unless you have a scripture that tells me different, I just have never seen it that way. It's a prayer from the minister asking God through Jesus Christ to give you his Spirit directly. And that's the way it is. I hope some of this is helping out as we talk here, because it's vital that we understand these things. So we are immersed into now. So the second immersion is into the body of Christ, immersed into a body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Just one Spirit. And if we don't drink into that Spirit, of course, we die spiritually. So we're all drinking into one Spirit. And we'll go to a scripture here just a little bit later where maybe we won't, because I'm bringing it up right now. But remember, it's talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And it says they all drank of that rock. And they literally did. They literally did drink of water coming out of a rock. And so now Paul is saying we are drinking into one Spirit. When you go to Ephesians 4, verse, and by the way, when we do that now, we're in one body, let's remember what I read in Ephesians 5, and that is, no man ever hated his own flesh. Now, when you're in the body of Christ would be the people, right? The body of Christ is the church. And we cannot hate anybody in the church, is what it's saying. We can't hate anybody in the church. We can't be resentful of anybody in the church. We can't be jealous of anybody in the church. We can't have malice is the other one that I think of. Resentment, revenge, and malice. Those are the three that I think of. We can't have any of those. Jealousy, I suppose, would be maybe resentment. But if we have any of that, then all we're doing is hurting ourselves. And we are hurting the body. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, that if there's division, then basically we are, I'll just read it to you here, that we are cutting ourselves to death, basically. We're destroying ourselves. Well, I won't read it to you. We're coming back to it a little later on, but that's what he says. So Ephesians 4. Now, Ephesians is a book about the body of Christ. I don't know of any other book that has more to say about the body of Christ than the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. So now we're in the body, and it says, Paul said, endeavoring to keep, really try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. So the one thing that any church should have as a goal, you know, ultimately being in the kingdom, like Mr. Monger said, would be to have a goal of being in the kingdom by being unified right now. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we don't have peace in the church, and by the way, I'm not giving a sermon because we don't have peace in the church. We do. I feel that we have peace in the churches of God. The ones that I know about. I suppose there are churches where there may be some lack of peace, but as far as I know, we have peace. If you want to go out and duel tomorrow with somebody, tell me so we don't have you do it. There is, now notice, he comes back to this. There's just one body, and there's just one Spirit. We all have one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We all have the hope of the kingdom of God. So in the same way we have the hope of the kingdom, we also have one Spirit and one body. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Meaning, of course, that that same Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, isn't it? So the body is just like this. It's just really now tight-knit. You can see what Paul is saying here. If we continue in verse 11 through 16. Now, he gave himself some to, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And here's the reason, equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. So why? Come back to edifying just one body. And then it says, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. But when we wake up in the morning, we are having a goal. Today I am going to be perfect. That is really good to think about. When we first wake up in the morning, today I'm going to be perfect. It's not wrong at all. And if we have anything less than that, then we're going to be less than that. If we have a goal that's less than that. As I said so many times, maybe not the same analogy, but if I'm going out and I desire to make 25% of my shots today, that's not a very good goal. Not at all. I am amazed when I see some of these guys like Golden Warriors. Curry is one of their top shooters. But there's so many now that are three-point shooters. And it's like years ago when 15-foot was kind of a normal shot. Now they're shooting these shots from how far are they out? 23 feet? 24? 25 feet? 30 feet? Someone showed me three fingers. So 3 feet, 30 feet. And they throw that ball up, and it's just like, man, how in the world are they doing that? Well, they expect perfection. They expect perfection. Some of the greatest basketball players go out, and they shoot 100 shots before the game ever starts. 100 shots. But anyway, perfection. So what is it? It's perfection in the body of Christ. As you go through this, and of course it's living up to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Now what is the fullness of Christ? Fullness of Christ would be Christ and his example, the head's example of being perfect. We want to grow to that standard. Well, I'll leave that for now and go to the last point here. The Passover scriptures supply, no doubt, the best instruction about the importance of being one body. The Passover scriptures. And we'll lead up to them here. And I feel this is very important because, man, it's only, March 31st, which is the Passover this year? It's not too far off. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. And I'll skip that because I already said they all drank of one rock. So we're going to just mention that, and then we're going to verse 14. So knowing that they came out and they all drank of one rock, they were one group, the point being made. And go to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. That got them in trouble. That took them away from looking to God. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. So we have to judge what he's saying here. What in the world is he saying? The cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing that we bless. Not too long ago, I read, it's probably 30 pages long, so I skimmed through it. I'd read through it once before, but it was from someone who wrote on a subject years ago. And basically, they were talking about being in church and hearing the minister say that every time during the days of unleavened bread where you eat a piece of unleavened bread, you are remembering the broken body of Jesus Christ. And I looked at that and I said, no. Nope. It is totally wrong. We don't, through the days of unleavened bread, before our meal, say, okay, we are going to break this bread as a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ. And broken, you know what I mean. None of the bones were broken, but the scarred, beaten body of Jesus Christ. And we bless this bread for that purpose. That never happens at all during the days of unleavened bread. I've never heard anybody pray that way during the days of unleavened bread. Because there's only one Passover day. Just one. There's only one time that happens, and that is on the Passover, where literally bread is blessed and then the wine is blessed. We ask God to bless it. So the cup of blessing which we bless, he's talking about the Passover wine. Is it not the communion? Now, look what he's doing. He's saying this is bringing the body together. I really think when Jesus Christ passed around that cup to just the few who were there, I think they were probably drinking out of the same cup. We don't do that, but we do pour from the same. You know, we bless this wine as a blessing on all of it, is what we do. And then all of us drink from the same, you know, the same blessed wine. If you get the analogy here of what it's saying. We know the wine is not the blood. By the way, I had, when I was 16 years old, quite a discussion with a Catholic, and it was concerning the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he, as a Catholic, said, no, Greg, this turns to blood. This is literally the blood of Christ. And this wafer literally is the body of Jesus Christ. Then you know what comes from that. Well, what about this wafer that falls out of the plate of the priest and it rolls down into a mouse hole and the mouse eats it? Then the mouse is eating the body of Christ. Have you ever heard that one? Yeah, that's out there. You can read it. It's whatever. But anyway, transubstantiation, is that the word that I'd be looking for? Yeah, that's what they have. And as a Lutheran, you say, no, it just represents. So I remember going back and forth with this Catholic, who was destined for hell, of course, because he was a Catholic. And it's amazing what we get into. But seriously, then, with what Christ and God the Father is telling us here, is this is, with the wine, the communion, or the sharing by everyone of the blood of Christ. And then the same thing, the communion of the body of Christ. So as one, that's what we would be doing. And then it says, verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread that has been blessed. And we do that throughout the world and in the church. So we come now to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. And this is, again, before chapter 12, where it's telling us about the body of Christ and the Spirit that immerses us into the church body. So notice what we have here. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, and that's the church that he's talking about, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what I want us to do there is just think about verse 20 and jump over to verse 33. You may have to turn a page in your Bible. In my Bible, it's on the same page. Just to show you now, he is going to be talking about just one thing, and it's the Passover. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Notice verse 33, how he ends it. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, why does he say wait for one another? Because in the first section here, he's going to say you weren't waiting for one another. And then in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, why in the world is he saying, if anyone is hungry, eat at home? Why does he say that? Well, because he starts out by saying, look, when you come together in one place, verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. If you're coming to eat a supper, you are going to have a very small appetite and a very, very, very small stomach. Because all you're going to get is a sip of wine and a little piece of bread. That is it. That's all you're going to get. If you're hungry, eat at home, because this is not come to eat a supper. Now, why would he say that? Now, in society, we have supper, meaning communion, meaning Passover to some. And it's not a, well, how many of you were in churches where it's you took the Lord's Supper, meaning you had some wine that was blessed and some bread was blessed? Some of you, I was. Lutheran Church, you know, we took the Lord's Supper or communion. Both words are used. Communion is actually a good word. Lord's Supper is a bad word, because we are not there to eat a supper like they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they ate a supper. So you can see why these people actually were eating a supper, because they were taking what happened with the Old Covenant, and they ate a supper. And they got full. They did. They ate a supper. So just going through this now, we'll see where he's going with this. Now remember, it says in verse 34, well, verse 33 again, wait for one another. Why is he saying that? Why is he saying wait for one another? And why does he say in verse 34, lest you come together for judgment? Well, because of what he said earlier. When you come together as a church, verse 18, so you're coming together as a church, that's the body of Christ. Verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper. So you don't want to do that. When it comes to the Passover, you don't want to do a supper. He said, you stay home and you eat at home. And this is what was happening in Corinth. They were coming together, they were having a supper, and they were eating, and you can read through it, and they didn't wait for the ones who were late, or better yet, they didn't wait for the slaves in this case, because there were Jews and there were the free and the slave, basically. Verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? That's why he said, drink and eat before you come, because this is not the Lord's Supper. Or do you spy as the church of God? The church of God is meeting there, the church of God. Now, in verse 22, don't you have houses to eat in? Verse 24, take and eat. So this, then he goes into what happened. This is what I received from the Lord. Take, eat, this is my body. And then verse 26, as you eat. And then verse 27, therefore whoever eats. And then verse 28, let him eat. Okay, so you have eating that's going through. What are you eating? Well, you're eating that little piece of bread. And now verse 29. Here's where it comes down once again to the body. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, what is happening here? Well, if we go to verse 33, wait for one another, the body, the rest of the body, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The same word that is used back here in verse 29. Why would they be drinking judgment to themselves? And what was that judgment, by the way? Weak. Some are weak, sick, and many sleep. Now, none of us are going to judge each other at all, and I don't know how Paul knew this at all, except that he personally had talked or been taught by Jesus Christ. And what he's saying here is, look, you despise the church of God. You're not waiting for one another. You're going to drink judgment to yourself if you don't do this right. And you don't treat each other on the Passover and, of course, through the year in a right way. Not discerning the Lord's body. That would be the rest of the church. Now, can we say and do we say that the Lord's body does represent the beaten body of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Christ? And the answer is, well, absolutely, yes. Absolutely, yes. But in this, it's also saying the whole group is representing or is eating the bread and drinking the wine that represents that. The whole group is one when you do that. And that's why if you don't do this together as one, then you are despising the church of God. So, again, we come back to the body of Christ, how important the body of Christ is, and how treating each other throughout the year, not just the Passover, this is just the example of the Passover itself, but how important it is to treat each other so well. Ephesians 2, then. Ephesians 2 is my second to the last scripture, we'll say. Ephesians 2. Here in verse 11, and again I said that Paul was constantly talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, wasn't he? Verse 11. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, Ephesians 2 and verse 11, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by the hands. So the Jews called them the uncircumcised, right? That's what he said. That at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers. So you can see now there was a problem. They weren't getting along at all. Gentile name was mentioned, and Paul was not fit to live because they were not looked upon very well. They were strangers from the covenant. Now in Christ, you who were once afar off and been made near by the blood of Christ. So what is it that brought or brings everyone together? It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brings everyone together. It says in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Now, we understand that with the Jews and the Gentiles, but, you know, all the church of God comes together once baptized. The verse, completely different from each other, different languages, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, nationalities and different personalities, and all of those personalities are supposed to get together. And you don't even look the same, but you know, my toe doesn't even look like my elbow. So the body of Christ is a real good analogy. I've got parts of my, you've got parts of body parts. If you didn't know the human body and you saw this, if you came across, maybe you're from outer space, you're an alien, and your body looks totally different than ours, and you come across, you know, a body part of a human being, and then you, and it's a hand. And then you come across a skull, and you think, well, how do the two come together? Because you're just a blob, an alien, you know, you're just kind of one of these Japanese movies of years ago. I remember The Blob. You remember that? And it kind of, I remember it coming into the door, and I just like, I don't know why people like these scary movies. I don't. So you're a blob. You don't have any body parts, but you're an alien, you know, and you got a mind, and you roll around Earth or whatever. You can't, you don't understand how a hand could be connected with a skull, right? How would they fit? How would they fit? Well, in the body of Christ, it doesn't look like we're supposed to fit. But it's the mind of Christ that keeps us together as one body. You get the point. So he goes on and says in verse 14, he's our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh, meaning the sacrifice of his flesh, the beating of his flesh. The enmity, and that's what Paul came across when they said, you don't deserve to live. It's the enmity that the Jews had toward the Gentiles. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So, oneness. We come back to oneness. And then in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through his death on the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you. Verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In verse 21, in Jesus Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. One temple. We are the temple of God, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. All of us together. So it is so very important to understand that the church is the body of Christ. But what does the church mean? What does church mean? Assembly. Church means assembly. So in all that we've been talking about, we can say, well, when the assembly, when you go to the assembly. Now, I don't want to come up with a new name or change the name of the church, but you think of the term Assembly of God. That's proper. That is not improper at all, because church means assembly. We're still going to say Church of God, because church means assembly, and we don't have to change the name at all. But for the purpose of this sermon, we have the assembly. It's what we have, the church. So when we go to the assembly is what happens. Then we are assembling with the body is what we're doing. That's why God writes a little note in his book, says, this is what I want. This is why they're going to be in the book of life, because they're assembling together and they are one. They're one and they're showing us this. They're talking to each other. If you're sick, you can't do it, of course. Flu season, you can't do it as much as you want to, of course. If we have a worse sickness, you can't. Some people who are so far away can't. You know, there's reasons, but we talk about being there in spirit. And that happens because people, we are, if we can't come, we're there in spirit. And we do miss sometimes because of that. But Hebrews 10 is so important, and this is my last scripture. When you think of the church equals the assembly of the body of Christ, and what God thinks of when that assembly comes together. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And that is talking about the death of Jesus Christ when blood poured right out of him. And at that very moment, The veil broke in the temple, the veil to the Holy of Holies. In other words, symbolizing or signifying that now the way is open to have access to God. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly, not forsaking church, the assembly of ourselves together. As a matter of some, even during the time of the Apostle Paul, they got tired of him, was or is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's almost, if we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately, basically. You've heard that term used for the American Revolution, I believe. But then it goes on to say in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's something that happens at church that binds us together, that keeps us from committing the unpardonable sin. Because it's talking about that. If we sin willfully, what's going to happen if we forsake the assembly, the church, coming together, being one body, building one another up, edifying one another? What happens? Man, we are in jeopardy of just not sticking in there. And we always have to remember that. So that's all I have to say about the subject. I hope we understand it, and I hope we realize that the body of Christ is very, very important, that we are living a new life, that we died, that we started a life, and that involves the entire church of God, the body of Christ. And we look forward to the time in the first resurrection where the body really will be all together. In the spirit, we can assemble together. That is going to be quite something. And we talk of the wedding supper. Can you imagine that wedding supper of a few thousands who died in the faith throughout the 6,000-year period coming together as one assembly, as the bride and body of Jesus Christ.